May the peace of our Lord Jesus be present with us, and may we truly experience his presence here. Before we get started, I should give you an update on my daughter. I understand that she simply moved from the hospital where the surgery was done to another hospital, and I suppose that being said, that's good news. I don't know very much more than that. So we'll leave that. And our brothers were talking about memories. I suppose I should do some memories too. I do not come from the same way that most of you come. I come from the old Mennonite people, Lancaster Conference and Eastern Conference. And 20 years ago today, I was in the process of moving into your world. I knew my people, but I knew none of you. And when I cross that line into your world, there's a whole new world of people to learn. Well, in 2003, I think I learned to know you, didn't know you existed. And I think I've heard of Sylvan Yoder, but today is the first time I've met this man. And I think 3 years ago was the first time I ever saw this building. And I'm still learning. And let me share with you something about my learning. That you folks, the Amish Mennonite people, have enriched my life in many ways. And it would take a while to explain why I say that. But you have been given a gift by God on one side of this thing. And the old Mennonite people have been a gift to the other side. And I really think that we owe each other more of the gifts we have for each other. We would do well if we would do more of this. For some reason, when I grew up in Pennsylvania, we just did not mix with Amish Mennonite people, period. And I found it a great blessing to be able to have done that through the years. Now, for those of you who are new here this morning, the very first day evening, we talked about the I Am revealing himself in creation. So God has a book of creation he expects us to read, and we learn some things about God. And secondly, the second evening, we looked at the I Am revealing himself through his word. This is special revelation. And we learn things about God here that we wouldn't learn by looking out in the natural creation. The third topic was a discussion on inadequate gods, not the true God that exists as the great I Am. That was somewhat negative. I tried to end it positive, but there's much more to be said. And then we spent two evenings looking at the consequences of an inadequate concept of God. And the consequences in part one was the story of my people. And the consequences of an inadequate God we looked at last night was the Prussian Mennonite people. And you're probably feeling, those of you who've been here, this is pretty negative. Well, Brother Sylvan said, the thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. Well, that's generally true, but there are people who are attempting to learn from history. And I just hope that this group of people is part of that. That we are actually learning from history. In fact, the book of Proverbs, with all the words to my son, is an effort by God to say, learn and then live. Don't live and learn, because you learn too late. You know that statement, too soon old and too late smart. By the time you learn something, it's time to die. He says there's a much more efficient way to do things. My son, pay attention to what I have to say. Older people to younger people, pay attention to what I have to say. Learn first so you don't make all those mistakes in life. And I think that's why we need to be studying history, so that we can learn and avoid costly mistakes. I think God in heaven must be a very, very gracious God. He's put all this out there for us. He's asked us to pay attention to the last 2,000 years that are not recorded in this book. He expects us to read the record. And we go on our way. We don't bother to open the books. We just go try to bumble our way through. And God sits up there and shakes his head. I don't know why they're not learning. I don't know. Well, we don't have to be that way. There are huge things to learn. This morning, the topic is a worldview from God's perspective, part one, and this evening we'll try to conclude part two. And so this morning is not so much of a history lesson as it is to look at developing a worldview. This is a review paper from the first, I don't know which evening we talked about this, but if we have these three words, every single one of us here is American, every single one of us here is Mennonite, and every single one, well, most of us who have been baptized and named the name of Christ are Christians. And so how do you put those words together? Do we call ourselves Mennonite Christian Americans? We can call ourselves Christian American Mennonites. Or are we American Mennonite Christians? And it matters. Well, that order matters. And as I shared earlier, that the word Christian here is the most important. We must be Christian first. We looked at the Prussian Mennonites last night, and they decided they needed to be German first. They moved from Christian to German. And that was their undoing, their downfall. Okay, so today, I hope all of us sitting here today are American Mennonite Christians. And I'll be talking from that premise this morning. And as our brother Sylvan was talking here about, we don't learn from history. The pagan view of history is we have all these cycles. We just keep going through life, like reincarnation and so on. We have ups and we have downs, and we repeat the things that have been repeated before, and it's just never ending. That's a pagan view of history. A Christian view of history is different. God started in the creation. He had a people that he worked through in the world. He was doing something in the world. He sent his son into the world back 2,000 years ago. He broke into the story of history with his person. And he taught men how to live. And then he gave himself as a sacrifice for men. Went back to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit to live in the church. And time continued. And here we are today. This whole thing is going somewhere. I don't know where it's all going, but I want to be on board, and I want to go whenever he says it's up here and we're going to start over there. I want to be present with that. If his word and world are so wonderful already, what will it be when we break through to the other side? It's like we're beginning here. Eternity begins here. Eternal life starts here. When we break through the other side, it just must be immensely more. So I don't want to miss that for anything. I don't think you do either. Unfortunately, I have discovered in my short life that there are people who say things like this. Don't confuse me with the facts. I have already made up my mind. Now, they don't actually say those words. But I've literally bumped into people who say things like this. Clock on the wall back there. You say there's a clock on the wall. I can't see that clock. I'm moving around. I'm trying to see. Oh, I can't see that clock on the wall. Well, I wonder why they can't see the clock on the wall. They don't want to see the clock on the wall. There are facts that they don't want to come to grips with. They've already made up their mind. Well, if that is the case, that's an evidence that self is on the throne. As I shared earlier, there are really only two things to worship. It's either the God of heaven or me. The same thing is true for you. All the idols in the world basically focus down into one, and that's me. And so, if we don't want to be confused with the facts, we're saying, I know better how to run my life than what God does. God, and thus the truth, is not loved with the entire being, if that's the case. This idea of don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind, is the common mindset of all these people. The Pharisees, the prejudiced. I could stop here and talk about things like this, but I cannot. I would like to tell you that we are more prejudiced than we like to admit to ourselves. That's not my subject this morning, but I hope we could be humble enough to deal with that one. Prejudice simply means prejudged. That's all. This is a common mindset of the carnally minded. They don't want to know the facts. The apostatizing, we looked at that for the last two evenings. The materialists, same thing. The ignorant, same thing. And the fools, same thing. It's foolish to take that kind of an approach to life. In terms of history, people who do not know where they came from do not know where they're going. Isn't that a bunch of confusion down there? The people who say, don't confuse me with the facts, they just have some kind of pie in the sky they're aiming for, and they think they're going to get to eat the pie. But I'm sorry. The scripture says, whatever we sow, we reap. And God says, do not be deceived about that. What you sow, you reap. So if we sow good things, we reap good things. But if you want to sow ourselves, guess what we reap? The corruption that our self-idol produces. There are two history readers. The one man says, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it. Very, very true. The law of antagonism says that we are in the battle with microbes. My daughter was in a battle with microbes. And the microbes invaded her system, got inside her heart, and grew on the inside of her heart valve. I don't know where they came from. I'd like to know where they came from. But these little invisible microbes invaded her body. Okay, there are other kinds of microbes besides physical microbes. We're talking here physical. But there are mental microbes. This is not my subject this morning, but many of us believe lies about ourselves. And we ought to deal with that because we cannot prosper as long as we believe lies about ourselves. There are emotional microbes. In church experience, it's the job of shepherds to help people deal with their emotional issues. That's not my subject this morning either. But the church exists, as I shared earlier, as a hospital. The church is a hospital for the sick. Jesus says he shows up. He came for the sick. The people who realize that they have needs. He says, I don't come for the righteous. He came to, Simon invited one night to a meal. And he sat down, had that meal. And while he was eating, a woman of ill repute came in and anointed his feet and his hair, lavished devotion and worship on him. And whenever she was finished, Jesus turned to Simon. He said, Simon, when I came in here, you did not wash my feet. You did not pour out your love upon me. This woman did. She's forgiven. You're not. And brothers and sisters, We may not have churches that are museums. We may not. If that's true, then we're dead. Whenever you go to visit a museum, you go to see dead things. Either things that were alive and are now dead or were never alive to start with. Churches or hospitals are full of sick people being tended and mended. That's what churches are. And so, it takes an awful lot of energy. It would be nice for pastors if their people would be all fixed. But I tell you, I don't know of a single church in the whole world where everybody's fixed. We all have needs. And that's what pastors are called to do, to pour out their lives in the tending of the sick. And it's an honor, folks. It's an honor to be humble enough to admit your sickness. Because then, once you admit your sickness, then the great physician can tend you. People who are sick but don't go to the hospital or the doctor never get tended. Some of those people die. But the sick go and get mended. Well, there are moral microbes as well. And there are spiritual microbes as well. In every one of these cases, defeat in battle means death. But victory means life. And that's what we're here for. To have victory over the microbes. A question. What do we do with trash? What do you do with trash? I think most people throw trash away. What do we do with treasures? Well, we take care of what we treasure. We put it in our treasure boxes, or we carefully preserve it someplace, somehow. Maybe we even put it in a bank, in a safety deposit box. Now, the question really is, do God's values and man's values naturally match? And the answer is no. Sometimes people, human beings, call God's values trash. And they treasure what God calls trash. That's backwards. We need to find out what God treasures and then deal with treasures that are treasures. When Jesus was here, he said, where your treasure is where your heart is. Whatever you treasure, that's where your heart is. And so we should ask ourselves, what am I treasuring? Because that is where my heart is, regardless. And many people tell themselves lies about their treasure. For example, if my treasure is in my material things and I have a huge financial empire that I just value, just smile about, and I love it. But no, I don't really. My heart's with God. Jesus says, you're lying. Your heart is where your treasure is. We might not deceive ourselves about things like that. And so we ask further questions. Which set of values will ultimately endure forever? In our financial empire, whenever we get old, or sometime soon, we're going to put our head in the box, and then Jesus says, then whose will all these things be that you have provided? It's a tragedy to leave the world with a bunch of material things that are just going to be for somebody else, and to not be rich toward God. The best legacy I can give my sons and daughters is being rich toward God and pass on to my sons and daughters the values of eternal riches. That means much more than earthly treasures. Are treasures casually discovered, or are they discovered by careful searching? We'll talk more about that shortly. Another question. How do people handle their treasures? We've already mentioned they care for them. They protect them. And Jesus asks, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And I would like us to be real honest about something. we have not done so well on this one. And I'm just being real honest, there are some of our people who, I'm talking about Swiss German people now, our people that are sitting right here, as well as the Russian Mennonite people. We have a reputation of doing quite well financially, materially. That's why Catherine the Great wanted those people to come to Russia. She knew about them from Prussia. And she valued them, and she convinced them to go over. And they were so smart that they said, all right, we'll come if you do this, 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 this. She says, yep, we'll do it all. And so they went, and they got rich, wealthy, and forgot God. And that's a whole story we won't go into tonight. So, since we have this problem, we know how to make money. We know how to get wealthy. And we have not done so well with our souls. What can we do to learn to know God better? And there is a proven method, and our brother Leon touched on it this morning. There is a proven method. It's called the spiritual disciplines. There's a week of studying what the spiritual disciplines are. Many of us don't know what they are. And many of us are scrounging around immature, weak people because we don't know about the spiritual disciplines. Now, our brother Leon talked about one of them, right, this morning. Well, if you open your Bibles to let's go to Hebrews 12 first, where he was. When he said in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Right there. The spiritual disciplines deal with the weights, not the sins which follow, the weights. Okay, and if you flip over now to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. As Anabaptist people, we have a problem. It's illustrated like this. When I was a little boy, for some reason, don't ask me why altogether, I had this idea that if you smoked and you drank and you watched television, you're going to hell for sure. But if you just smoked and you drank, we're not sure. That is so far off the wall. That's my little concept that I had back in those days. We tend to think that our salvation is tied up in those kinds of things. But salvation is tied up in terms of whether we know Christ or not. Whether we have a living, vibrant relationship with Him. Whenever we lay our heads on our death pillows and we open our eyes in glory and we look at Jesus, He says, well, I know you. Come on in. We've already had a relationship down here. But if I open my eyes over there, and He says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. I can't have you here. I don't know you. That's awful. I should have never been born if I have to hear those words. Okay, in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, people are just passing through. You don't live here. I beg you, people, pay attention to this. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We have not done well with that. Now we have to eat. Yeah, we do. But some of us have eaten too much. And some of us sport big bellies. And I'm not sure if God is glorified with that. If we give ourselves to eating, for example, that is, we have to do it. See, it's legitimate. The problem we have is we take what is legitimate too far. And then we end up with situations like that. Well, that's just one of the things of fleshly lust which war against the soul. That's just one fleshly lust. Our brother was talking about cell phones. Well, why would a person want a cell phone? Well, there's a, you know, you can communicate. But people have cell phones for more than just communication today. Sure, communication is a legitimate thing, but they use the legitimate to go beyond to work with fulfilling other fleshly lusts. And again, we lie to ourselves about these kinds of things. He says, folks, you strangers and pilgrims, pay attention here. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, that's what spiritual disciplines are. They help us come to terms with this. What are the fleshly lusts? How can I deal with these fleshly lusts which war against the soul? And once we learn how to deal with those fleshly lusts, it's guaranteed that we move into the presence of Christ. But many of us have not been very concerned about that. We want to do our fleshly lusts and know Christ. And God is saying, folks, you're telling yourself lies. That's not the way it works. You see, spiritual disciplines, if we want to have intimacy with Christ, know Him, we have to spend both time. This does not happen automatically. We have to give ourselves time, and we have to have a desire for this. Well, we are so busy many times that we don't have time. But once again, there's where the spiritual disciplines come in. We know we have to take time. And we make a choice by taking times. And when it comes to this desire, see, naturally speaking, we don't feel like doing spiritual disciplines. But if we meet Christ, if we get converted, if we learn to know Him, it's like, I love you, Lord. I want to learn to know you better. And so it becomes natural that we want to learn to know Christ better. And so we start on a new journey, and we keep making choices, and we keep heeding the Spirit's work in us, and we grow. And we grow, and we grow, and we grow. One of a practical illustration of this is, and this bothers me, I notice that you all are sitting in here. This is wonderful. The door over there is just simply an entranceway to come in here. But the thing that's so bothering is, we talk about getting saved, which is only like the door. So once we get inside the door, that's where we all stay. We all gathered around the door, just crowded around the door, and nobody wants, that's a relative statement, nobody wants to discover what all is in this building. Now, and think about a mansion. That's a better illustration than this church house. When you get inside the door, mansions are not made to just huddle inside the door. Mansions are made to be explored and lived in and to be discovered. Well, that's the way Christian experience is. It's enormous. And it's waiting to be discovered. But what do you think God feels whenever everybody's huddling around the door? Well, the spiritual disciplines are ways in which we can go and visit the palace and discover all these places in the palace. Okay, we can't take too long here. The spiritual disciplines are actually action that we do. Not just things we think about. It includes thinking, but it's more than just that. But it's also reception. In other words, God says and does things for us that we receive. We do our part, He does His part. Let me illustrate this further. God has designed the spiritual universe and the natural universe to be the same way. For example, here's natural law. For production, we know that we have to both work and rest. If you work all the time, no production. If you rest all the time, no production. It takes cycles of work and rest. For electricity to flow, you have two poles on a battery. You have the positive and the negative. You can have one positive pole and you have no electricity. It takes both. And for reproduction in the animal and human world, it takes both male and female. Just have one? No reproduction. Just have the other? No reproduction. Right, that's the natural law. Well, there's a spiritual counterpart to this, and I don't have time to go into a lot of this, but here's a few. Truth walks on two legs. These are all spiritual things. For example, we repent, but it's not one time. There has to be evidence of repentance. We need to live a penitent life. You can't say, I repented one time. Well, you repent every day. You live a life of penitence. Defensive, that our personal lives and our churches, we have defensive work to do, but we have offensive work to do too. The church is moves out into the community. It does not just simply defend and maintain itself. We have love, and then we have obedience. Jesus says, do the things I'm telling you. If you don't do the things I'm telling you, you don't love me. If little children say, Daddy, I love you, but he doesn't do what Daddy says, Dad has to tell the son, well, son, you don't love me. You're not doing what I'm telling you. Mercy and truth. When we relate to people, we have to have both mercy and truth together. You cannot just have all mercy, and you cannot have all truth. It takes both. We have principles, and we have practice. And those of you who are listening to the consequences of an inadequate view of God, my people years ago decided we're going to go with principles. We don't need practice. Well, you saw where they got to. There are some people who say we want practice. We don't know why we're doing it. We're just going to practice it without principle. There's no future. You have to have both principle and practice. This is a spiritual law, two companion truths that coexist as pairs. Okay? Here's some more. If we have truth, walking on two legs, we have faith and works. You might have heard sermons on that one, so I won't go any further there. But we have both emotion and intellect. God made us in his image. God thinks. God has an intellect. God has emotions. And we have emotions. And so we have to deal realistically with both emotions and intellect. Christian life is worked out in both of these. Can't have just one, can't have just the other. If you have just intellect, for example, in a church, you get cold and sterile. If you just have emotion, then we have people who are shouting and rolling and having all kinds of loudness. But that's all it amounts to. It takes both. As we relate to God, he relates to us as an individual, but he also relates to us as a collective. We have our personal devotions, and we have collective worship. Right now we're doing a collective thing. Last night, I suppose before you went to bed, you had a private thing with God. And today we're going to have another collective experience. I understand that when the service is over, they're going to have a fellowship meal. That's a collective. We have inner experience and we have outer experience. You cannot have one if you truly meet Christ. In an inner experience, it will show on the outside. You can try to put something on the outside without something inner, but it's just cold and barren. It doesn't reproduce. So it takes both. Justification is the blood of Christ applying, and we get forgiveness, and sanctification is working that justification out. It's a spiritual law. And there are many of these. Tension between two right principles, both must exist together. One of the foundational and fundamental ones is God says he wants us to love him with all our being. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we got to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love me. It's both. You cannot have one or the other. You cannot love your neighbor. It takes the love of God in us to be able to love our neighbors. So if we don't have the love of God in us, we don't love our neighbor. But once we have the love of God in us, we do love our neighbor. The two work together. And he says in 1 John, if you say you have a problem loving your neighbor, then you don't love me either. Very, very clear. Well, brothers and sisters, this is so important that no church continues from generation to generation without getting this principle right. And I feel honored to be among an Anabaptist people who have discovered this principle years and years ago, centuries ago. We've wavered and had our problems, but we still maintain this principle today. And that's one of the reasons why we're still here after 500 years. And David Brousseau says he's impressed. He's so impressed with us still being existent for 500 years. He hesitates very much to offer criticism to something like this. Now, I understand why he says that. It's an incredible gift, an incredible insight. In fact, it's the genius of Anabaptism. You see, this is something of an inner thing now. We're searching for something, all of us, every single one of us here. We've been searching for it in the past, we're searching for it at this moment, and we're going to be searching for it in the future. And what is it? It's joy. Inside of us, deep inside of us, we want joy. That's a whole subject in itself, and I can't go there, except to say that we find joy when we meet the person of Christ. We have joy in our inner being, and then that joy flows out into all kinds of relationships. And once we get that inside, then we have this. The grace of Christ works within a person to desire to be obedient. Joyful, grace-born obedience is excellent evidence of experiencing Christ within. This thing of getting people and twisting their arms to be obedient, let's just be honest and real. They probably don't know Christ. You cannot make people be obedient. You can make them walk the line, so to speak, but if their heart's not there, we're fooling ourselves. Churches have two doors. They have a front door and a back door. And the Anabaptist people have always said, we want people who are members with us who have a living relationship with Christ. If they don't have a living relationship with Christ, then they're not there. There's a back door. That's a whole subject in itself. We don't need to go there this morning. But the grace of Christ within cultivates grace in all of human relationships, friends and foe. We ought to be specialists by this time of 500 years of experience of grace and love pouring out into our families and into our neighborhoods and among our churches and so on. We have a little problem here. We have not done so well. We have talked better than we have lived this. And the gospel truth is not tied up in legalism. Legalism is a human non-grace effort to gain God's favor and must be transcended. We start sometimes, I guess, with some legalism. That's a whole subject I don't want to go into. But we start there many times, but we got to go beyond that. All right, I think that we should just stop there for, I think some of us are getting hungry. And it's time to feed our natural man. Am I correct? Is 11 o'clock is the time to end? Oh, you do? Oh, I'm not through. I thought it was time to eat. Really and truly, your sermon, you need to end by 11:30. Okay. I'm sorry. We'll pick back up again. Now, the Anabaptist vision has four basic parts. This Holy Scripture is the ultimate authority. Since they are, I order my life in discipleship to Jesus Christ. When others do the same, I enter into a body relationship with them called the church. And the church operates with love and non-resistance as it cooperates with Christ to build the kingdom of God. That is the essence of the Anabaptist vision. That's what Anabaptism really and truly is at the bottom. However, that's a big picture. And it does not talk about all the small details. You see, the work of Christ and the human and the Holy Spirit works transformation inside a person. And that vision that I just gave you does not include that. And so sometimes among us, we've missed this. It assumes some things. And so I'm taking a little bit of time now to point out the things that we need to pay attention to so that they actually get done. And this is where the hospital comes in once again. The work of Christ and the Holy Spirit moving in us for the inner transformation of us as people. And once again, the spiritual disciplines help us work that out. And discipleship is only meaningful and possible because it is an answer to who God is and what he's doing in the world. And when he says, do this, we say, yes, Lord, I'd be delighted to. Jesus says, I delight to do thy will, O God. And so for his sons and daughters, we say, yes, Lord, we're delighted to do what you tell us. Show us some more so we can do it. Okay? That's normal for Christians. But if we fail to get down to the itty-gritties and the details, this vision gives us little insight into human behavior, and so we need to pay attention to this. We're left with an inadequate awareness of the liberating work of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus in a practical, life-giving, everyday experience. We've been impoverished in our sense of the spiritual presence and power of the living Christ. And so, we need to be talking about the big picture, about the four basic points. We need to emphasize that, but we got to fill in the spaces between. And that's the burden of this. Sometimes we have not done so well on filling in the spaces between where we get to work in our hospital and help people deal with their issues. Here's more of the same kind of thing. The joy and submission to Christ just works itself out in Gelassenheit. It's a walk of love, motivated by love to Christ. I've already illustrated that. It is not coercion. There is no coercion. Self is displaced, but it's not because we make it and discipline ourselves into removing self. That's not the way it works. When we meet the living Christ, we realize his ways are better than ours. And so we lay ourselves down and we die to ourselves. This is a supernatural work. The pastors cannot do it for the people. Parents cannot do it for their children. It's something that the living Christ teaches us. And so, when self is displaced, we have Christ there, we're voluntary, we submit to one another in our homes, we submit to each other in our churches, and it's all driven by love. And the question is, what happens when all this is not properly formed in us? How do we relate to that? Well, once again, if we have the love of Christ within us, we bear long with each other, the scripture says. Long with each other. Lots of patience. Lots of reaching out. Tenderheartedness. When we see somebody struggling, we go to them and wonder how we can assist them, and so on. And so the real question, the perennial Anabaptist question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ in daily life? And every single one of us here have to answer that question. Let me tell you one day, I was in a hurry to get to a church meeting. And I was driving through, this is Kendallville, up in northern Indiana, since I moved away from Texas. And I saw a pickup truck in the center of turning lane. He was heading for a gas station. And the gas station was right there. And the man was just getting out of his truck, and I went whizzing by. And I looked back, and there he was, by himself, pushing his truck across the lanes of traffic. I felt smitten before God. I felt like God has asked me to be a good Samaritan. There's a man in need, and I was too busy going to church. I did not stop and just help that man push his truck into the gas station. Following Christ that day was doing that, and I failed to do it. I regret that to this day. And so, if we have the love of Christ in us, we're sensitive as to what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ every day. Here's another thing that I've just discovered that we have a little problem with. We must discern dualism whenever and wherever it surfaces and clearly resist it. What is dualism? It's the modern version of the Gnostic heresy. And 1 John makes it really clear that Jesus Christ came in both the flesh and spirit. The Gnostics said he only came in spirit. He didn't come in flesh. And I've discovered along the line, along the way, that we have this problem where we consider spirit to be good and matter to be evil. That is dualism. Where we go to church, we have our devotions, and we do spirit things, but the way we live is inconsistent. In our flesh, we're not consistent with what we say we're doing up here. That is dualism. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Christianity must be worked out in fleshly, natural, present-day living experience. If it does not work, if it doesn't control my tongue, there's a problem. You might say, well, I can't help it. Oh, yeah, there is a problem there. It's because we're not surrendering to Christ. And if we separate these two, and we say, we can't help it, this is just the way I am, just let me alone, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There is oneness and unity. There's matter and spirit all mixed together, and you can't tell where the difference is. We're like today's Sunday. We are in church among the people of God, and we are acting holy. I don't like to even say that. All of us are looking right. All of us are our spiritual best. But Monday we're going to be the very same way. We're our spiritual best tomorrow. Just like we are on Sunday. If we are good on Sunday, but we're weak and inconsistent on Monday, we're into dualism. That's the spirit of Antichrist. I talked about this one time. Let me back up. This Gnostic heresy was around ever since the time the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Okay, as it came down through the years, the Roman Catholic Church bought into this, where if you go to Mass, you confess your sins, and you get the sacraments, then you get grace. Then you can go and be evil, and then come back next Sunday and get grace. Many monks and nuns took vows of celibacy, but they were immoral. But, quote, in their minds, they got grace every Sunday, so everything's okay. And the Crusades, they could go butcher Muslims during the day, but they could take the sacraments at night, get the Mass, and they get grace at night. So you can go out and butcher more Muslims the next day, then get your grace at night. Back and forth. That's dualism. Well, when Protestantism came along, it said, and I'll just tell you a story. And those of you who have the book, The Seven Laws of the Learner, can read this story for yourself. The author of this book went to a service one time, and before he went up to preach, he asked the host, they were talking about the question, on a typical Sunday morning, how many people are in fellowship with God and how many people are not? And the host said to him, why don't you ask the people? So they did some voting right there in the assembly. On any typical Sunday morning, how many people across the land are in fellowship with God? Now, I have to say right here, for those people, everybody's saved, but not everybody's in fellowship. And so they did some voting, and they decided that approximately 70%, I think they said, of people were in fellowship with God. No, I'm too high. You'll have to get the book to verify this. We'll say 60%. On any typical Sunday morning, 60% of the people they said were in fellowship with God, which means that 40% are out of fellowship with God. Well, praise God, they're all saved. It's just that they're not all in fellowship. And so they revoted, and that morning they said, okay, now you people sitting right here, how many of you, as you look at this audience right here, what's the percentages here? And it was the same thing. In those settings, in Protestant settings, it is understood that everybody who has said the sinner's prayer, so to speak, is saved. Just many people are out of fellowship with God. Now that sounds strange to our Anabaptist ears, and it ought to, because that's not what the scripture teaches. Okay, that's a Protestant mentality. Okay, we have borrowed that. And I was teaching at Bible school already, and I was talking about this. And this is why some Amish Mennonite boys can do the things they do. But at least they're Christians. Yeah, they might not be the most consistent, but yeah, they're Christians. Duh. That's not what God says. God says it's this. If you're doing this, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is not of God. This is dualism. We need to deal with that rather strongly, because we're deceiving ourselves if we think that this is okay. God wants us to become a complete person, where we don't separate things out into boxes. Life is complex, not neat categories. When the Spirit of Christ is inside of us, it helps us deal with all those complexities. And we don't just have little pigeonholes where we have good things in some and bad things in other. When we are a complete person, when we've met the living Christ, we have an identity in Him. And we have nothing to hide or protect for ourselves. We're just given over to Him. We give Him permission to do with us whatever He wants to do. We have spontaneity. We delight in the ordinary. We're not dreading tomorrow. We get a chance to go to bed and get up tomorrow so we can pick more blueberries, or to cut more meat up, or to drive by tractor and doing whatever, and to do the laundry. Many ladies do laundry. Ah, praise God, I get a chance to do laundry tomorrow. And on and on and on. And we have some good humor. You see, the Spirit of Christ inside us does not make us dour. We have joy, and joy gives humor. And it's good to be around. I noticed that around here. There is humor around here. I like that. It's proper. It's good. We don't take ourselves too seriously. When a person takes himself too seriously, there's a spiritual problem someplace. And if we're a complete person, we are freed from prejudice and jealousy. If you can do something better than me, praise God. When you succeed, I succeed. When we are a complete person, we build bridges to others for deep and rich relationships. We don't cut people off from ourselves. And that's why I say, I am richer because I have learned to know you Amish Mennonites than what I was before. You know, I look at some of my own family and I think, my own family is deprived. They have not learned to know people like you. And I bless God for this opportunity. Contemplation enabled by solitude, that is a spiritual discipline. Solitude is a spiritual discipline. And we become complete persons by taking some time to think. Some of us are so busy that we don't take time to think. We're impoverishing ourselves. Now, I'm staying at Simon Yoder's while I'm here. And one of his jobs right now, he has all his wife's diaries. She kept a diary ever since before she was married, and he has all her diaries. I'm not sure what he's going to do with them, just read them all or what. But that lady evidently took time out of her day to write in a diary. The next step up above diary is journaling. Some people write to their journal, and they put their hearts out on their paper. How many of you here are journal? 1, 2, 3, 4. There are the rich people. New people have your act together. You are the beneficiaries. By the way, journaling is a spiritual discipline. Okay? the means, the journey is as important as the end, the goal. How we live. Eternal life is now. It starts now. We don't wait to get over into the glory world. Yeah, we do, but we enjoy the beginnings of it now. And we already talked about this earlier one night about being creative and resourceful. That's a part of being a complete person. I'm going to bless Simon and bless God for giving me Simon Yoder in my life. I go to that man's house. The man is creative. He has flowers all over the place. He has gardens like you wouldn't believe. And I go walking around and just looking at these gardens. I'm so impressed with some of his stuff. I've already asked him if I could dig some stuff out tomorrow morning and take it along home with me. His creativity over there is just everywhere. That must be Simon. I just bless God for that. Just love to see that. And he says he's not doing it just for himself. He raises some stuff for selling. But he has blackberries over there that are as big as the end of my thumb. Wow. I think God must enjoy seeing Simon over there working with his creation like that. It's a worship. When Simon works in his gardens like that, he is worshiping in his garden. And lastly, respect for diversity and individuality. Here we are once again at the richness of individuals. I got blessed today to be able to reconnect with Leon Wagler here as an individual. I'd like to learn to know him even better. Learned to know him over 10 years ago. Haven't bumped into him since. Maybe I can learn to know him even better today. And so, we could go on. I think we'll just stop with that for now. There's more that could be said, but we're trying to work out this thought, a worldview from God's perspective. And the way God thinks is very different from the way we think, and we need to learn to think the way he thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. What I think is going to pass away. But what God thinks is going to stand forever. And I need to learn to know him and then learn to think the way he thinks. Let's kneel as we pray.